Hi, welcome to New Hope Community Church Online. The sermon you are about to hear was originally given by Pastor Chuck Wilson. New Hope Community Church, to know, to live, and to share Jesus Christ.
We are in James chapter 2, starting James chapter 2. And we're going to do the first seven verses, and the title is God Doesn't Play Favorites, and Neither Should We. Speaking of favorites, if you have kids, you know where I'm going with this. Kids always kind of like have questions about who is your favorite, right? They accuse you or they think somebody's playing favorites, mom or dad is playing favorites. And I always get a kick out of their questions and their perceptions. They often will say, who's your dad? Who's your favorite? We're all sitting around. Who's your favorite? Which is your favorite kid? And I always say, the baby. You know, whoever the baby is, you know, each time I say, the baby is Danielle, she's my favorite. And first of all, that's non-threatening to them because that's all their favorites too. But I say, yeah, she doesn't argue with me. She doesn't give me a hard time. She always smiles. I got to change a little diaper here and there, but I can put up with that compared to all the other stuff. You know, that's my favorite. And they kind of get a kick out of that. But every once in a while they get more specific and they say, you like this X better than me, or this person better than me, and or you're doing this with them more than me. And I say, and I have my standard answer, that's right, that's because they're my favorite. You know, they're more special. You know, I always say, then they know I'm kidding. They're special and you're not, you know. But then when they really push it, I take them to the list. I actually keep a list of, you know, each of the kids, and I have, you know, because I make sure they all get their fun time and their out time, like Wawa or something. And I check it off. I say, look, you all get the same exact amount of special event time, you know, so don't give me a hard time about this. I have to do that with 13, obviously, to prove it. I have to document everything. not everything, but at least those Wawa is a big deal to them. But when parents really play favorites, when they really play favorites, it's destructive, isn't it? And that goes for it's detrimental in all areas, whether you're a teacher with your kids, whether you're a coach with your players, whether it's your boss at work with the workers, and even in the church, it can be very detrimental if we play favorites. James has a lot to say about this. Let me pray first. Father, we thank you for the worship today. We thank you for the word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our lives now as we look at what you have to tell us about favoritism and about how to treat people the way you want them treated. We pray for your mercy and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read the first seven verses and we'll pick it apart here. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has proclaimed to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So he starts off with saying, don't show favoritism, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. He starts right off saying, don't show the favoritism. The word favoritism in the Greek literally means receiving the face. Yeah, the whole Greek language is, you know, so literal there. Receiving the face. And what it's talking about is making a judgment based on outward appearance, whether it's looks, how good-looking somebody is, whether it's social status, the clothes they wear, the car they drive, the job they have, the house they live in, whether it's their race, the racial judgment. We're not supposed to show any kind of favoritism based on anything external because God has a different measuring stick we'll see in a minute. I was a sociology major in my undergrad, and we used to do these studies and read about the studies, how people treat people based on all these factors, the externals. It's just amazing what a powerful effect that has in our society. In fact, there was a documentary on a couple years ago, and they they were showing how looks affected how people were hired or treated by bosses. I don't know if you caught it. It was like 60 Minutes or something. And I'll never forget, I watched it, and they showed, they had two people go in for the same interview. And the one person was good-looking but didn't have many qualifications. The other one was not, you know, hideous or anything, just not, it was just kind of a plain looking person like most of us, but they were super qualified, and it was just they had these hidden cameras and everything. It was just wild to watch how this happened, that the boss would treat the good look, or the hiring person would treat the good looking person so different, chum up with them, friendly, and hire them, and not the person who was super qualified. It was just really wild to see that happen. So the world has bought this whole outward nip and tuck society, right, that we live in, has bought this whole external thing. And Christians too. We are also in the society. We also are affected by all the media and the culture, and we can get caught up into it too just as much. Recently, I was talking with a mature Christian, not someone from our church, I'm not picking on anybody here, but a mature Christian, and she was telling me that her son was dating this wonderful girl, and I was like, oh, really, what's going on? And she's, yeah, she's beautiful, and her parents are rich. And I was like, I was a little surprised to hear this coming out of this person's mouth. And I said, well, so she's a Christian? Oh, no, she's not a Christian. But she was so excited that her son was dating a beautiful, rich girl. Didn't even care she was dating a non-Christian. I'm like, I was shocked. It's not surprising, right? All your college ministry there. It's infected the church, the Christians too. It's the total opposite of what God looks at. Anybody remember the story of David and Goliath and how David was picked for Samuel 16:7, how Samuel thought David's older brother was the guy, he was this big, good-looking guy. And what did God say? 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a good verse to memorize, have your kids memorize. Keep reminding ourselves. God looks at the heart. The heart. We're to be different. That fits right with 2 Samuel 2:1 here, right? We're to be different. Why? Look what he says. Because we're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be different for that reason. Now, first of all, I want to say something about this. There's only two references to Jesus in the book of James. Did you know that? Now, his teachings permeate the whole book, but there's only two specific references actually to Jesus, and this is one of them, right here. But we know James knew Jesus well because it's his half-brother, you know, his same mother, different father, same mother. So obviously he knew Jesus well, and obviously he knew who he was. He became a follower of him. But this, what he says about Jesus says it all. There's nothing else to say. He calls him Christ. James, being Jewish, that means he's the Messiah. This is the Messiah that they're waiting for. He also calls him Lord. For a Jewish person to call anybody Lord, obviously divine. And then he says glorious, only one person worthy of glory to any Jewish person, James being Jewish. And that is, once again, God, only God gets glory. And so he's obviously making a strong statement about the Messiah being divine, Jesus fulfilling that, his own half-brother. It's also a reminder, when he says the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reminder to people giving glory to humans, which we saw in this passage, to human beings, that no, only one person can get glory, and that's God. That's the only one worthy of glory from human beings. That's it. I remember the story I heard about King Louis the 14th. Pulled it down from the internet. I'll read you the story of his death. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. Louis, who called himself the Great, was the monarch who made the infamous statement, I am the state. No history majors here. I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. He built the elegant Palace of Versailles, which took 35,000 artisans and laborers over 30 years to complete. Prior to his death in 1715, at the age of 72, he left instructions with a bishop of the Catholic Church in France, Bishop Massillon, that he was to be buried in a golden coffin. At his funeral service, the entire cathedral was to be dark, lit dimly only by one candle positioned above his coffin, so that all would be awed in his presence, even in his death. So you see this dark cathedral and a golden coffin and this candle sitting on top and is making it glow. He's still Louis the Great, right? At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak, starting his whole funeral elegy. But as he did, he slowly reached down and snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." We could all use that reminder, couldn't we? Only God is great. Only He deserves the glory. And this is what's infected the church here. And so then he goes on to, in verses 2 to 4, he applies it to money and the rich and poor and the outward looks. And look what he says here in verse 2. He says, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand here,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" He's applying this to money, to the rich and the poor, the outward looks. This is hypothetical, but it's obviously something that was happening in the New Testament churches. A visitor comes in with a gold ring. Nowadays, everybody who has gold earrings, gold rings, everybody wears gold now. But at this time, only the top class of the Roman society, the special privileged class, was allowed to wear these gold rings anywhere. Nobody else was allowed to wear them. And they come in and it says bright clothes. The word in Greek says shining clothes. These are really stars here, right? Stars of today. The ushers jump up. Front row. Here's the front row. Do you need anything else? Just let me know. Like offering envelopes. They give them the whole, shebang there. And the poor man comes in shabby clothes. Once again, not shining clothes because they're these poor, shabby clothes. There's no washing machines at this time, just like in many countries in the eastern countries now. He doesn't have shining clothes. And he's told there's standing room only. You come in, it's standing room only. And if you have to sit down, if you get tired of standing, sit on the floor. That's what they tell him. And that's a reality in the culture today. I remember when I was in India. In India, this is the whole dynamic is still in the play. We were at working with this seminary. Really, it was a seminary, but it was really a spiritual boot camp for young men who are training for ministry. And we were ministering there and being ministered to by them. But they would treat us like kings. You could see how they treat us like kings. We would sit there and eat, and they would all stand around serving us. I said, "Sit down, eat." "Oh, no. We're standing. You get the special seat, and we're feeding you." And that whole concept was there. And then when we had the big group meetings, they had a podium set up in the front and with enough chairs for all of the people that led the seminary, and also we as special guests all were given a chair, and they would all just sit in this big mass in this building underneath. It was like a pole barn, the open sides because it's so hot. Kind of like today here, and they would just sit on the floor, but any special guest got a seat, and only the special guest got a seat. And I remember I came in the one time, and they didn't have enough chairs set up, so I went up, and there's no chairs, and so I'm like, "I'll sit with the guys." They were in shock that I did this. I went out and just sat in the middle of the guys, and they all were all talking to me, and I became like a celebrity from then on, because here an American pastor came and sat with them. It was like some big deal. I'm like, "Guys, what's the big deal? We're just like you. You're if anybody should get honored, it's you guys. You guys are doing the real ministry out here." But it was like they were just amazed that anybody would sit with them, and because that's the culture. I'm just trying to give you a picture of what the culture is like here that James is talking about. Okay, and he says they give this. The rich guy, the nice seat, and the poor guy, the bad seat. And he says in verse 4, he says that's discrimination, spiritual discrimination. We're judging by the outward looks instead of the heart that God wants us to judge people by. And churches fall into this all the time, don't we? Churches fall into it all the time. I've been in a lot of different churches on ministry, and I remember some churches I was in, everybody on the church board, all the whole elder board, were executives or businessmen. Every one of them. In order to be on the church board, you had to be an executive or a business owner. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We like executives and business owners. We have some on our board, too. But every church board should have a healthy mix of not just, people who are successful, but it should have a healthy mix of fishermen and tax collectors mixed into every board, right? And if we don't have that, then we're probably judging by the external, not the internal, okay? Churches should be different. Why? Look at why he says churches should be different. Verse 5, this wraps it up here, lays it all out for us. "Listen, my dear brothers, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Because God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. Now, first of all, I want to say this, because we're in Solbury and we have money, all right? It's not wrong to be rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Job was rich. There are different people in the Bible that are rich. If we use our money, our resources, our blessings for God's kingdom, there's nothing wrong with that. If we're using it for his kingdom, and that's our whole purpose of having these blessings, is to use them. And not only that, not every poor person is good and every rich person is bad. God is not a Marxist, okay? That's not what this is teaching here. But money was and is an obstacle to faith. It keeps people from coming to Christ. It keeps people from getting close to Christ. Money is a tough... You talk about temptation. Other countries, people suffer with persecution. You know what we suffer with? Materialism. We suffer with money. That hurts us spiritually. It's something we have to fight through constantly is the money. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, Jesus says... I need the first verse here. Oh, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples... I haven't memorized, but I'm going to have to look it up. Sorry about that, guys. I can't turn around. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm almost there. I was always good at Bible drills, but I'm getting worse at them now. 10:23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's why God picked the poor to build his church, the New Testament church. He picked the poor. Because you know why? When we're rich, and everybody here is rich, in the world standards, it develops a pride in us. It's a pride. And many people who are not Christians that have money, I try to minister to them all the time, they don't need God. They come around and tell me that. I don't need God. I've got my God. I've got my money. And they don't feel like they need God because they feel self-sufficient. And even Christians, we fall into that too, don't we? When things are going a little too well, we start to feel a little self-sufficient. We don't turn to God with the same heart and the same needs that we should be turning to him. It's a tough, tough thing. And that's why God picked the poor predominantly. Not all. He picked some with money and prestige and power. But predominantly, Jesus picked the poor of the society to build the New Testament church. In fact, if you read the Roman writings of that time, they're constantly sneering at the church and saying, who would want to become a Christian? It's all the poor people. It's the slaves. It's the uneducated. They're all morons, you know. That's why they're Christians, you know. They have no other place to go. That's how the Roman upper society saw the church. And you know what? They're right. That's just how God planned it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, it says this. This shows God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1, start with verse 26 here. He says this. Brothers, think of what you were when called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Just as he planned. He didn't say not any. He said not many. Not many. It's the same today. Same today. There are some famous, there are some brilliant, there are some rich, but predominantly, not many. Not many. Because God is making he's proving something. First of all, he picks some to show that Christianity isn't just for dummies, but he doesn't pick many because he's showing it's the humble. Whether it's a rich, humble person or a poor, humble person, he chooses the humble, those who need him. Those who know their need, their spiritual poverty. That's why God picked the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit to be rich in faith. To have the real wealth now and forever, this guaranteed inheritance. Having true wealth here on earth because of our faith and forever all the riches of God, the guaranteed inheritance. And it's the same today. There's a Gallup poll. I saved it from back in the 90s. George Gallup, this poll, and he did a whole poll on economics and faith, and he found out that churchgoers earn less than non-churchgoers. It wasn't extreme, but there was definitely a difference. But what he found is that those who go to church who had a transforming faith, not just a cultural faith, but a transforming faith, are far happier with their lot in life. That was a George Gallup finding. So even though we don't make as much as our non-church-going counterparts, if we have a true faith, we're a lot happier than they are. Is that a shock? Think about how we know how people live. We know how we lived before we came to Christ. We know how we lived, how empty it was before, right? It's the same thing, all right? That's why it's so crazy. Anyway, we earn less, but we're far happier, and I want to say this, and our retirement package is out of this world. But that's why it's so, I saw that somewhere a long time ago, it was a bumper sticker. That's why it's so crazy what they were allowing in the church. Look what they were allowing in the church back to James chapter 2, verse 6. Knowing all this, he says, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, if you know the real story of James and the culture of this time, these are probably not Christians or even seekers that he's talking about being rich here, okay? They're probably not either one. They're probably the feudal landlords of the society. What happened in Palestine at this time, there was famines, people were very poor, and there was these rich landowners who kept just gobbling everything up and turning the people into their serfs, the peasant serfs, just serving them. That's probably who James is referring to here. These are not even seekers, these were the people oppressing the poor in Palestine, and they probably heard about this Christian cult, these gatherings that was sweeping Palestine at this time, turning the world upside down, and they were there not to check out Christianity, they were probably there to control and intimidate their peasants, okay? This was an intimidation move, kind of like coming in and making sure they still had control. It was a controlling rich group. This wasn't people looking for God. But the Christians, what was crazy is the Christians here in the churches were kissing up to the very people that were persecuting them. They were using extreme deference. Instead of treating the truth seekers the right way, they were treating the people that were oppressing them this way. Kind of like you see in the movie with the mafia guys or the bully, the movies about the bullies who are treating the nerds all bad, and then they are nice to one nerd and the nerd throws all the other nerds under the bus to kiss up to the bully, or the cowboy movie, the guy's oppressing the poor people, and I watch, and then he's oppressing them, and then the one poor villager turns on the others to get in good favor. It was that same kind of idea was happening in the church. It was crazy. But even, let me say this, even if they were seekers, even if these rich people were seekers, which they weren't, it would still be wrong to cater to the money, right? It would still be wrong to look to the outward appearances and to show deference. And even if they were in the church already, even if these were really members of the church, which they weren't, they still shouldn't be given undue influence, right? That the church shouldn't do that. And I tell you, I've been in some churches early in my career. I've avoided them since I learned my lesson. Been in these churches. You go in these churches, and I was on staff on some, and there was church bosses. There were some church bosses, and they had money. In fact, that's why they're the boss. They were given influence because of the money. Everybody knew they were going to stand up and make a big donation when their money was behind, and when they needed a new organ, and you needed this and that. And they were given his influence, and the problem wasn't that they were giving. The problem was they were using it to control the church, to be the boss. And if anybody stood up against them, they hammered them into submission. And if a pastor dared go against them, they were run out on a rail. I used to work with the CB denomination and go around with troubled churches. And most of the troubled churches was because there was a boss controlling things. And they were usually the person with the purse string controlling things. And they would just chew up pastor after pastor after pastor. It was really sad to see. Even in the church, we can still fall into that same trap. Now, once again, if you have money and you're using it to bless the kingdom and not control, it's awesome. But unfortunately, the church falls into the same trap which James is going after here. How about us? Do we show favoritism? Do we show favoritism in our lives? Think of our own life. In our church? Do we look at what kind of house someone has, or what kind of car they drive, or whether it is their job, or what, do they have power in some way, do we go by their looks? We're just focusing on their looks. Who do we gravitate toward? Who do we talk to the most? Who do we try to make friends with? At school, who do you look to make friends with? Do you look to make friends with the cool kids? Or do you look for the people that have the good heart? The people with a heart that you know is going to be a good friend to you and someone that's going to help you. Do we look at the heart of our friends? Do we look at the heart of those who we allow to influence our lives? Do we look at the heart of the person that we're going to date or even marry? Do we look at the heart? Are we focusing on the outward? And so many times we focus on the outward and we miss what God is trying to bless us with, who he is trying to bless us with, or what he is trying to bless us with, because we're focused on the outward. And I have a great story I want to read to you as we get ready to go into communion here. I'm not sure if it's true. It was published in several magazines right back in the 40s, 50s. I actually Snoped this story, and even Snopes can't figure out if it's true. But it sounds true, and when it was published right after World War II, it was published as fact. Either way, it's a great message. Whether it's true or whether it's a parable, it's a great message for us today. But I'm gonna read it to you. It's called The Rose. Let's see here. It says, John Blanchard stood up from the bench, straightened his army uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way through the Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't, the girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months before in a Florida library. Taking a book off the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but with the notes penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a soft, thoughtful soul and insightful mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Mano. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote her a letter introducing himself and inviting her to correspond. The next day, he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year and 1 month, the two grew to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on a fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting, 7 p.m. at the Grand Central Station in New York. "You'll recognize me," she wrote, "by the red rose I'll be wearing on my lapel." So at 7 o'clock, he was in the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he had never seen. A young woman was coming toward him, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were as blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness, and in her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. He started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. As he moved, a small, provocative smile curled her lips. "Going my way, sailor," she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, he made one step closer to her to follow, and then he saw behind her Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman almost twice his age. She had her graying hair tucked under a hat. The girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. He felt as though he was being split in two. So keen was his desire to follow the girl, yet so deep was his longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned and upheld his own through the last 13 months. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. He did not hesitate. His fingers gripped the small, worn, blue leather copy of the book he was to identify him to her with. This would not be the same kind of love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which he had been and must ever be grateful. He squared his shoulders and saluted and held out the book to the woman. Even though when he spoke, he still felt torn. He said, "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad to meet you. May I take you to dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is all about, son," she answered. "But the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose in my coat. She said if you were to ask me out to dinner, I should go and tell you that she'd be waiting for you across at that big restaurant across the street. She said this was some kind of test." It says here, "It's not difficult to understand and admire Miss Maynell's wisdom. The true nature of a heart is seen in its response to the unattractive. Tell me whom you love, some poet wrote, and I will tell you who you are." The test. So often, though, I mean, he ended up getting the younger girl, the one his age instead of his mom's age. But the point was, his heart was tested. His heart was tested. And think of what he would have missed if he hadn't responded to that test. He would have missed the ultimate blessing, his wife. How about us? How do we see? Where's our heart? Do we look at the heart? Are we rich in faith? Maybe you're saying you're not a Christian yet. And none of this makes any sense because you're not rich yet. We're not rich until we're rich in faith. Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? James said, "The glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sin, in our place to take our punishment. Have we put our faith in him and given our life to him?" And that's what communion is all about, that Jesus died for us, and he gave his body, which is the bread here, and he gave his blood, which is the cup of grape juice here, so that we could be rich in faith. So that we could be rich in faith now and have eternal riches forever with Jesus Christ someday, so that we could have that. That's what communion is all about. But you know something? I want to just read something from 1 Corinthians as we go into communion here. It's a communion passage. Even communion in the New Testament churches was being poisoned by the wrong attitude. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians 11, what they would do for communion is they would actually come together and they would have a big meal. You know, we would do our fellowship lunches. They would have the service. They would have a big fellowship lunch. And then they would celebrate communion at the end of that meal, just like Jesus and the disciples. But what happened is in this meal, the rich people would bring all the fancy food and set up their own table. And they would all eat and drink and be merry. And the poor people who didn't have the same food to bring in, they weren't allowed at the nice table, and they were not allowed to eat the same food. They didn't get the caviar, they got the sardines, you know. They didn't get to eat the same food. Listen to what he says here, the Apostle Paul says. Chapter 11, verse 17, "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So we see there was even this favoritism came out in the Lord's Supper, which was terrible. But then he goes on to say what the Lord's Supper really is and how to take it. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." It's a very serious thing, taking the Lord's Supper. It's recognizing the body that he gave on the cross in our place, the blood that he gave in our place to wash away our sins. And first of all, he makes a point there that it's only for those who have put their faith in Christ. If you've never taken that step, don't take it. Just stay in the seat. Don't do it. Nobody's videotaping, paying attention. It's between you and God. But I hope everybody here does make sure of their relationship with Christ and take communion this morning. But that's one warning. The second warning is, in an unworthy way, if there's any sin in our life that we're not willing to give up. I'm not saying we don't struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. But something that we're hanging on to, and we know it's wrong, and we say, God, I'm not going to struggle with this. I'm not giving it up. I'm not giving it up. This is mine. Don't take the Lord's Supper. It's very, very serious. We have to judge ourselves and make sure that anything that God wants us to give up or turn to his mercy and grace for, we do that. In just a few moments, we're just going to open it up. I'll pray, and then we'll open it up. And when you feel led, just come on up. Take the bread and the cup and take it back. And you can take this by yourself. You can take it with your family, with a good friend, however you felt led. This is just between you and God. This is your time of communing with him, preparing us for a whole week and life of communion. Let's pray.